People of God in Christ, if we open any one of the four Gospels and ask the question, where will I find the cross of Christ? Surely we would turn, almost without thinking, to the closing chapters of each of the Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the account of the cross of our Lord in the 27th chapter, the second to the last chapter in Matthew. In the Gospel of Mark, again, it's the second to the last chapter, Mark 15, that records the death of our Savior on the cross. In Luke's Gospel, yet again, the second to the last chapter, Luke 23. And in the Gospel of John, here it's the third to the last chapter, John 19, likely because John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so John gave us, by the Holy Spirit, the most personal account, I believe, of the life and ministry of Jesus, including a telling of the most intimate interaction between Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection. Thus, perhaps, that extra chapter, as it were, at the end of John's Gospel. So everyone knows that the cross comes at the end of the story. Although for those who truly believe, the cross only leads to the resurrection of Christ, his resurrection in the body on the first day of the week. Otherwise, everyone knows that the cross comes at the end. But this morning, I would proclaim to you and teach you from God's word that the cross of Christ is found. The cross of Christ is clearly seen throughout the ministry of Jesus as well. Indeed, in fact, the cross of Christ is found and is clear throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. The first reference to the cross is found in Genesis 3:15, in what is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is to say the first gospel, when God issued the promise to Satan that the offspring of Eve would crush his head, even though he, Satan, would strike his heel. From there, the cross of Christ is evident. It is clear in the ark that saved Noah and his family. It is clear in the sacrament of circumcision given to Father Abraham. It is clear in the temple sacrifices commanded by God and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In many ways and in various prefigurations, the cross of Christ is the message of God's word from beginning to end. And so it should come as no surprise that we do not have to wait until the closing chapters of the Gospel of Matthew to hear about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we see it? In what way do we hear of it in the passage before us this morning? We see it, we hear of it in the inconspicuous ministry of Jesus, with an explanation of that soon to follow. We see it and hear of it in the prophecy of Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah 42 and quoted by Matthew in this passage. And we see it and hear of it as we consider that Jesus is finally the King of justice. He is the ruler of this world who brings justice to the earth. Exactly by his suffering and his death on the cross of Calvary. So these are the 3 points for this morning, all pointing us to the cross of Christ. Number one, the inconspicuous ministry of Christ. Number two, the prophecy of Isaiah and its fulfillment in Christ. And number three, the understanding and our faith that Jesus is the King of justice. So first, an inconspicuous ministry. What do I mean by this? After all, to this point, we have sought to make the point that the ministry of Jesus was anything but inconspicuous. The first report from Matthew of a conspicuous ministry came already in Matthew 4, verse 23 and 24. Matthew reports there, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria." Then comes the Sermon on the Mount, after which Matthew records when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Even more, Matthew continues to make reference to a crowd, even a great crowd that crowded around Jesus. Matthew 8, verse 18 records, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him." In Matthew 9, verse 8, it reads, following the healing of the paralyzed man, it says, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." And in Matthew 9, 31, it says, "But they went away," referring to the two blind men healed by Jesus. "They went away and spread his fame throughout all that district." And even in the passage before us this morning, what do we find? What do we read? But these words, "And many followed him, and he healed them all." So what do I mean by an inconspicuous ministry? Well, I'm referring to the report and explanation from Matthew that despite his great fame, regardless of the great crowds that thronged round about him, yet Jesus was not interested in fame. Nor did he capitalize, as we might think, on the crowds that gathered around him. The fullness of Matthew 12, verse 15 reads like this: "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known." And this is even the third time now that we have heard from Matthew regarding this rather curious practice of Jesus in his ministry. In Matthew 8, verse 4, after Jesus had healed the leprous man, remember the man with leprosy at the start of Matthew 8, after he had healed him, Jesus said to the man, "See that you say nothing to anyone." See that you say nothing. Why did Jesus say that? And again, in Matthew 9, verse 30, with the healing of the two blind men, "Have mercy upon us, son of David," they had cried out to him. And when he indeed opened their eyes and restored their sight, and oh, what a joyous day that must have been for them. But after restoring their sight, Jesus said to them again, recorded in Matthew 9, verse 30, "See that no one knows it. See that you say nothing to anyone," said Jesus to the leprous man. Then with the blind men healed, he said, "See that no one knows it," he told them. And now again, in Matthew 12, verse 15, Matthew tells us that Jesus, having healed many, indeed all who came to him, he ordered them not to make him known. The inconspicuous ministry of Jesus. On one hand, the ministry of Jesus could not be hidden. The fame of Jesus could not be suppressed. We've made the point before, and we make it now again, that if ever there were days of glory on the face of the earth, then they were the days of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. But on the other hand, the ministry of Jesus was an inconspicuous ministry. And we hear these words of Jesus and see this rather strange behavior from Jesus exactly because he was headed for the cross. It is strange, and we ought to admit it. It doesn't seem to fit. It makes us want to ask why. Why would Jesus withdraw from the crowds? Why would he leave the crowds behind? And why did he order them, the ones who came after him, the ones that he had healed, why did he order them not to make him known? It was because he was headed for the cross. His miracles were important because his miracles confirmed his teaching as the true word of God. His teaching was important because he came in fulfillment of the word. He came to fulfill and uphold the word. Indeed, he himself was the word of God made flesh, as the Apostle John makes clear to us in his prologue. But brothers and sisters, he came to die. yes, to rise again as well, but he came to die, and to die on the cross, which is to say, he came to die under the curse of God for sin, and to bear the wrath of God for sin, and to set us free from all condemnation. Granted, it's not until the end of each of the Gospels that we hear the record and the report of how Jesus was nailed to the cross. But all the way along, from Genesis up to the Gospels, and within the Gospels, from the beginning, from the birth of Christ onward, the teaching of the Holy Spirit is clear that Jesus came to die on the cross so that the cross of Christ is clear. And the thing that makes it clear is that Jesus was not interested in earthly fame. Jesus was not interested in setting up an earthly kingdom with people shouting, "Long live the king," even though all kings eventually die. Because earthly kingdoms are great. A Trump presidency might have its glory, and an era of human history might have things to remember and make its place in the history books. But don't you want more than that? Don't you want more than just a return to whatever you consider the glory days to be? Or maybe you're in your glory days right now. But Jesus says to you this morning, don't you want more than that? You want a boyfriend, you want a girlfriend, you want a husband, you want a wife, you want a new job, you want a new car. But Jesus says, don't you want more than that? Woe to you if all you want are the things of this world. Jesus is not just interested in returning Israel to the days of David, as glorious as those days were. In the days of David, Israel was triumphant. Her enemies were put down. She lived in peace and comfort. Children put their heads on their pillows without fear of being slaughtered by the enemy in the middle of the night while they slept. There were many, even most of the people who wanted those days back again, just like you might want the things of this world. Jesus wasn't interested in that. He wanted more. He wanted more for his people. Yes, he was the son of David. Yes, he was the king of Israel. But he wasn't just interested in throwing off the Roman rule. He wasn't just interested in children sleeping in peace. He was interested and committed to old people dying in peace. He was headed for the cross because only by dying on the cross in the place of his people would his people be able to die in peace and even live forever. So on one hand, these might seem like passing references. We might wonder why, but quickly move on in our reading of the Gospel of Matthew. But these references to Jesus withdrawing, leaving the crowds behind, and ordering those who received his miracles not to make him known, this teaching of Matthew is important. It's huge. Because these references, this teaching makes the cross of Christ clear to us, even as it was clear to Jesus, our Savior. And these references make it clear to us that we need more than blessing now. I don't want to belittle your loneliness and your godly desires and your struggles to stay alive in this world, but we need more than a longer or better life now. We need more than freedom from financial struggles, more than relationships, companionship, and sex. We need more than freedom from discomfort and disease. We need the promise and the hope of eternal life. And by staying focused on the cross, and by going to the cross, Jesus has given us exactly what we need. Isn't that amazing? He stayed focused on the cross, calling us to stay focused on his cross. But it was him who went to the cross for us. He focused on the cross in order to go there. We focus on the cross exactly because he went there. He went so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered in our place. So then, brothers and sisters, let us stay focused as well. Let us not live for this world, but let us take up our cross daily and follow him. Secondly, the second point is the fulfillment of prophecy. We see the cross of Christ already in this passage, as Matthew points out, the fulfillment of prophecy. And in one sense, this is really an extension of the first point, because Matthew sees in this practice of Jesus the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He writes in this passage, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So I've referred to these references from Matthew to the inconspicuous ministry of Jesus. I've referred to them as kind of passing references, or what we might tend to want to treat as passing references. But here it's not any kind of a passing reference. Here Matthew camps on it, we might say. Matthew takes the opportunity to explain that this behavior of Jesus, this tendency to withdraw from the crowds and to order them to keep silent, this behavior from Jesus was exactly what prophecy had foretold. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, said God through the prophet Isaiah. First of all, Jesus was the servant of God. He had come to do the will of his Father. And what Isaiah makes abundantly clear later in his writing was that the Christ would be the suffering servant of God. He had come to do, to serve the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was that his Son should suffer. In fact, the ministry of Isaiah himself was a prophecy. He foretold the coming of Christ in his teaching, but he also foretold the coming of Christ by his life of suffering. Isaiah himself was the suffering servant whose suffering foreshadowed the coming and the suffering of the Christ. And secondly, he was the chosen one of God. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, says God through Isaiah. Chosen of God, that's actually what the word Christ means. Or in the Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. It means the one chosen of God. And given that the promised Messiah, the Christ, would be the Son of David, put this together now, given that the Messiah would be the Son of David, so Jesus was the chosen king sent by God. Putting those two together, what do you get? The Messiah, the Christ, would be the suffering servant of God, but he would also be the king sent by God to save his people. What you get is exactly what Jesus was. And Matthew saw it. The help of the Holy Spirit, of course, but Matthew saw it. He saw in Jesus a king, the king, in fact, the king whose fame spread like wildfire. And yet, as Jesus withdrew from that fame, as Jesus did not lay hold of that fame and did not flaunt his popularity, Matthew saw in Jesus the suffering servant, the king who was always, always headed for the cross. Even more, Isaiah foretells of the coming Messiah that he would not quarrel or cry aloud, nor would anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not quench. Here we see the meekness of Christ. Here we see the gentleness of Christ with the people. And what we're really seeing is the readiness of Christ, his willingness to go to the cross for them. We, of course, are that bruised reed. We are the smoldering wick. But how would Jesus heal the reed and light again the lamp of his people? He would do so only as he did so by going to the cross. We've seen already in Matthew's gospel, and here we see it again, how Matthew was determined to show us the fulfillment of prophecy. And on one hand, this was an apologetic technique, if you will, for his Jewish readers. It's generally agreed among scholars of the Bible that Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for Jewish readers, and Luke wrote his gospel primarily for a Gentile audience. For example, we can see that Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, while Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. So Matthew continually points out the fulfillment of prophecy in the coming of Jesus. He was the one foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's saying to his own people, here is your Messiah. See it, behold, your Messiah. But this fulfillment of prophecy is good for us to see as well. To see that Jesus was not a man who decided to be somebody. We say that about a person. He has made somebody of himself. But Jesus didn't just make somebody of himself. He was sent by God to be somebody, and not just any somebody, but to be the king, even the Savior king, and to do so not by healing people who would later go on to die, but by dying himself in their place and by rising again from the dead. In the fulfillment of prophecy, we see what was the plan and the purpose of God even from the beginning. And by proclaiming that plan and how it was worked out in time, we see God's plan for us. Once again this morning, I would call upon the young people of our congregation to understand and to accept in faith the plan that God has for you. You can see it in the ministry of Jesus when he came as the suffering servant heading for the cross, and yet he is your king. He is your Savior. And so, yes, you have a legitimate place in this world. But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I know that's a somewhat tired expression, but it's true, and it's wonderful. But it's only true and it's only wonderful by your faith in Jesus. There are things you may want, things that you can reach out and take and enjoy in this world, but none of it will last apart from Christ and apart from putting Him first and following Him throughout your whole life on earth. And so lastly, this last point, the King of Justice. We see the cross of Christ in this midway passage of Matthew's gospel, still in the prophecy of Isaiah, but now in what God said about his Christ concerning justice three times. Three times in this passage it refers to justice. In verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Again in verse 20 and 21, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. What Isaiah was foretelling and what Matthew saw fulfilled in Jesus was the coming of justice to the world. Everybody wants justice, first and foremost for themselves. Don't mistreat me, don't abuse me, don't violate my rights. And more in this humanistic culture, it's all about a kind of justice for all human beings. But what we must see is that the ultimate injustice in this world is man's rebellion against his Creator God. If you see mankind at the center of the universe, then you will insist on justice for yourself, and you may even be determined that others get their just treatment as well. But if God is at the center of the universe, then true justice will come in a whole different way. Justice will come as mankind is convicted of their sin against God, and as the punishment for that sin is carried out and satisfied. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's how we see the cross most clearly in this passage. Jesus was and is the chosen one of God, which means that he is king. And like all kings, at least all good kings, Jesus came to rule over a just kingdom. Again, in verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 20, he brings justice to victory. And that's what the cross is about. It's about the king bringing justice to earth. And we see the worldwide effect of the cross as Isaiah refers each time to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Jesus didn't bring justice only to the ancient people of Israel. He brought justice to the Gentiles, that is, to the whole world. And he did so by going to the cross. He did so by dying on the cross, bearing the just punishment of God for sin, and so satisfying justice, even the justice of God once and for all. Romans 3, verses 26, 25, and 26 says that God put Christ on the cross to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The cross was all about justice, all about sinners understanding that God is just and that salvation must come not as God quits being just, but as he is just and as Christ brings justice to the earth by his cross. And so in 1 John 1:9, it says this of God, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we understand that it is now a matter of justice for God to forgive our sins? Apart from Christ, the justice of God would only mean that we are punished for our sins, that we suffer hell for our sins. But because Christ has brought justice to the earth, because he has suffered the just punishment for our sin, now he is the King of justice, even as he saves us from our sin. The cross of Christ was always before him throughout his ministry. And his cross must be always before us. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you read your Bible each and every day. And I hope that when you do, that you read it to hear again of the cross. Whether you're reading in the Old Testament or New, whether the Hebrew Scriptures or the Greek, love to spend time with Christ, your beloved Savior. Read your Bible with a great love for Christ, always looking for him there, but love as well to confess your sin to him. And do so with this absolute assurance that God is a just God and he will never punish sin twice. If justice has been satisfied, if Christ has suffered and died in our place, then God will never punish us after he already punished our sin at the cross. The cross must be the abiding place of every true Christian. It must be our meditation and our great joy each day that we live in this world of injustice, each day that we live in this world of temptation, each day that we live in this world of evil. We must love the cross and glory in the cross every day, because there at the cross did our Savior bleed. There at the cross did the Son do the will of the Father. And there at the cross, we find true justice and true salvation perfectly met together. Amen. Let us pray. Lead us, O Holy Spirit, to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lead us there often. May we begin by seeing him there as he was so many years ago in that once for all sacrifice. But may we also see an empty cross, for he is no longer there, but has risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven. He rules and reigns over all as our Savior King. He is the King of justice. He has brought justice to earth. May we love the cross. May we love to meditate upon its meaning and its purpose within your marvelous plan of salvation for us. Let us not turn away, but spend some portion of each day at the foot of the cross, reflecting upon your grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.